Do you know the old riddle about the explorer running through the jungle, being pursued by an angry group of cannibals? He reaches a fork in the track, and he sees a man sat there. And I always think why he doesn't warn the man that there's cannibals coming. But anyway, it's a story, so that doesn't matter. But anyway, our intrepid explorer has a problem. In front of him are two paths. One leads to the safety of the village, and the other leads back into the jungle and an almost certain place on tonight's menu. He needs to ask the man for directions, but he doesn't know which of the two local tribes the man belongs to. And the problem is that of the two local tribes, one of the tribes always tells the truth, and the other tribe always tells a lie. So the riddle is this: what question does the explorer ask the man? Does anyone know? The answer is, if you were from the other tribe, what answer would you give me? And then the explorer does the opposite. Don't think about it too much. Have a chat over Sunday lunch about that. It'll distract you now if you think about it too much. But the point is this: Paul has been outlining the path that men of depraved minds have been leading gullible people down. A seemingly attractive path, but one that leads to destruction, where eventually, he says, their folly will be clear to everyone. How so? Because they've opposed the truth, they've opposed God. And therefore, as far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected. That's the path that leads to destruction, says Paul. But Paul says there's another path to go down, a path of life. A path pointed to by a different sort of person. A person whose life truly reflects their genuine faith. We're looking at 2 Timothy 3. You might want to have that open in front of us. And verses 10 and 11 say that these people should be easy to spot if we take the time to look. Paul says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings." This is the sort of person that we as Christians should imitate. You see, we do tend to imitate people consciously or unconsciously. We kind of pick up their mannerisms and their sayings, the things they do, their values, their attitudes. It's why as parents we worry about, you know, the other kids that our children hang around with, because we don't want them to hang around with children that are a bad influence. It's why as parents we worry about the people our children are going to marry, because we know they're going to pick things up from them, and they're going to pick things up from their family as well. You know, we want those to all be good influences. But when it comes to our faith, are we being influenced by the right people? Are we ourselves a bad influence? Or are we setting ourselves up as good influences or influencers to those around us? I'm not saying that any of us are perfect. Quite the opposite. None of us are perfect. Paul certainly knew he wasn't. He described himself as the worst of sinners. But here he invites Timothy to see him as a good influence, a godly influence. Now remember, Paul's been running through what those who love themselves more than God are like. We looked at that last week. Then in verse 10 he says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings." What a contrast Paul is, even though he describes himself as the worst of sinners. What a contrast he is to those who are lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure that he's just been describing. But notice how Paul ties it all together. He doesn't just say, "Look, you know, I'm a really nice guy. You know, I'm a humble guy. I'm unlike all those who love themselves more than God." No, he says that his way of life has purpose. And his purpose is found in his faith. Not in his own greatness, not in his own abilities. It is in his faith in Christ, which leads him to be patient and loving. Which is good, because being a Christian will attract persecution and suffering. So he's needed to demonstrate endurance under opposition, something that we saw Timothy had witnessed in Paul's life when we looked at the book of Acts not that long ago. So if we want to be learning about Christ, then we need to be reflecting Christ to one another. That's why Paul urged the Corinthians to imitate him. Not because Paul was a great guy, but because he strives to imitate Jesus, as he goes on to tell them in chapter 11. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Do you see? Not always going to be perfect, but I'm going to try and follow the example of Christ. So follow my example as well. But helpful as it is, we can't just learn about Christ by looking at each other, because we've already established that none of us are perfect. Only Jesus is. If you sort of got all your understanding of who Jesus is by looking at me, you'd be way off the mark. So look what else Timothy should see in Paul's life. His teaching. You, however, know all about my teaching, verse 10. Paul's teaching is an integral part of his way of life. He lives out his faith and he teaches it. So we need to teach about Jesus too. And where do we get that knowledge from? From the scriptures, from the word of God. That's how we know we're imitating the real Jesus and not just our idea of what Jesus is like. Take a look at verses 15 to 17 to see the power of God's word. These are the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul reminds Timothy Timothy learned the scriptures not only from Paul, but first of all he learned the Old Testament context, which Jesus fulfills, from his mother and his grandmother. Again, they appear to be a good example. Timothy saw their life and saw something in that that was genuine. So he listened to their teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. They lived godly lives, which gave credibility to their faith and their instruction. So Paul here is making the point that the scriptures we call the Old Testament and the message of Jesus in his church, the scriptures that we call the New Testament, they work together. We saw that, didn't we, in our second reading, where the risen Jesus comes alongside Cleopas and his companion as they're walking to Emmaus, heads held low, hung low, you know, depressed because Jesus has died and they've not quite understood what this message that Jesus has risen is about. And Jesus starts with Moses and the prophets. That's a Jewish way of saying what we call the Old Testament. He started with the Old Testament and explained how Jesus himself had come to fulfill that Old Testament message. You see? It's not that the God of the Gospels is different to the God of the prophets, or that the New Testament has now sort of replaced the Old Testament. You don't want Old Testament, you want New Testament, shiny, new, bright. All the kids have got it. It's not that. It's the New Testament and the Old Testament come together, work together. All scripture is God-breathed. All of it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 15. Will the Bible tell you what jumping away today? No. Will it tell you how to invent a light bulb? No. Will it explain dark matter to you? No. Because that's not the purpose of Scripture. And frankly, most of those things would be completely irrelevant to most of us. But what is relevant to everyone is that there is a holy and righteous God who created us. A God that we've cut ourselves off from by our rebellion against him, our sin. We sentenced ourselves to an eternity separated from him and all that is of him. Love, goodness, righteousness, justice, joy, mercy, etc. So to have holy scriptures that make us wise for salvation, not wise for, you know, scientific discoveries or wise for sat-nav, you know, coordinates, but wise for salvation, that tell us what we need to be rescued, or more accurately, who we need to know to be rescued, well, that's incredibly relevant to everyone. But can we trust the Bible's teaching about Jesus? Well, yes, we can. Paul describes the Bible here as God breathed. Not God dictated or God related or even just God inspired. Scripture is God breathed, full of God's Holy Spirit, full of God's life. Life is in breath in the Bible. What does God do in creation? He forms man out of the dust of the earth and he breathes life into him. It tells us that the Bible isn't a dry academic book. It isn't even a rip-roaring page-turner. It is a relationship. It's about connecting with God through his Spirit-filled living word as we become wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. But can we trust it? Well, looking at another book in the New Testament, Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 19, Peter's blunt. Yes, the Bible, the scriptures are, as Peter puts it, completely reliable. First of all, in verses 16 to 18 of 2 Peter 1, Peter tells us that what you hold in your hands is an eyewitness account. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from him, from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter's talking about the transfiguration of Christ. The moment when Christ was just briefly revealed in his glory to them. You aren't holding in your hands a collection of myths and legends. Peter makes it plain that's certainly not what you have. It's a witness statement, if you like, a record that was carefully investigated, as Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, puts it, and witnessed by men like John and Peter, people who were prepared to die rather than to deny what they'd seen. Why die if you'd lied, or even if you'd just exaggerated? Just tell the truth and you'd live. But they never changed the accounts. This is the truth. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, Peter reminds us that the Old Testament is reliable too. He says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, it's more than just a book that you've got there. It's more than just dictation. God's Holy Spirit was at work through those who wrote down the scriptures. They were carried along by God's Holy Spirit, says Peter. So we get God's living spirit filled word, but with the stamp of each individual upon it as well. So Isaiah and Malachi, they aren't just sort of secretaries kind of plugged into some sort of heavenly dictation machine, just sort of writing down what they're hearing. But then again, neither of these Old Testament books, just the sort of literary invention of their human authors, kind of going, "What do I think God's like?" That's not how they are either. And what about the books of the Bible, the canon as it's called? What qualified a book to go in the Bible? Was it a great conspiracy, as the Da Vinci Code says? Really, no. You know, but did they have to be completely accurate to go in? Did they have to raise no questions? Did they have to be archaeologically provable? Well, no, there are contradictions in the Bible. There are questions that it raises for us. There are issues about archaeological findings not always supporting what the Bible says. But sometimes it's possible to see that different authors are looking at something from different perspectives. And they want to make a point that way, or they want to make a point that way. And they phrase things or word things slightly differently. You know, sometimes we can see that there are timeless truths in the Bible, but there are also timely ones as well from that particular point in history. And archaeology, well, it's constantly making new discoveries, many of which have proved events in the Bible that were one time were in doubt. And people went, well, that can't be true at all, because there's no archaeological... Oh, there is archaeological evidence. Now, the books that we have in our Bibles were chosen because they speak authentically about Jesus. The point is that they point us to and they tell us about the real Jesus. So can we trust our Bible? Yes, we can. Paul tells us in verses 16 and 17, back to 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I've got a novel next to my bed. I've actually just finished it. So it's time to start a new one. And last thing at night, I like to sort of read a few pages. Helps me to unwind. But let's be honest, it doesn't really make any great difference to my life. I read it at night, I enjoy it, I go to sleep. And I pretty much forget about it. Till the next night and I start again and I kind of think, hang on, what was I doing? Oh yes, okay. Vaguely remember it. Can kind of keep track of it. But the Bible is not that sort of book. The Bible is a book to be applied. It's able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. It's useful for teaching and for training us about how to live righteous lives, lives that are right with God through faith in Jesus. When we go wrong, or we need setting back on the right track, it's the place to go to for correction. And even being rebuked by God's word, you know, we sometimes need that, don't we? We shouldn't be upset about it. Sometimes we need to be rebuked by God's word so that we live God-honoring lives, lives of faith and mercy and holiness and grace, equipped for every good work. And when we do that sincerely and joyfully, then we will know that it works. The Bible is trustworthy in the same way that we know that other things and other people are trustworthy. How do I know that my chair will support me over there that I sit on every week? Is it because I've carried out a series of structural and weight-bearing tests on it? No. It's trustworthy because past evidence and experience tells me it is. And I know that we don't have woodworm in the church. So I'm good to go if I want to sit down on that chair. Tim Chester uses the illustration of his relationship with his wife. He says, why do I trust my wife? Is it because I have her tailed by a private detective, checking that she's never unfaithful to me? No! He says, I trust my wife because I've found her always and ever to be trustworthy. And so it is with the Bible. As C.S. Lewis famously said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So if we want to learn about Christ, then we need to trust the Bible as our source. Now today we've kind of taken a lightning tour through why we should trust it. If you want to unpack more, then there are lots of good books. You can go to our online bookstore and have a hunt through, and there's lots of good things there. But we're reminded in these verses from 2 Timothy that the Bible is God-breathed. It is the trustworthy word of the trustworthy God, full of life, full of his Holy Spirit. It's able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. If we're wanting to learn about Christ, we've got to go to God's word, which makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus and trains us for righteousness and equips us for every good work. That is a word to delve into and to enjoy the wonderful richness of. But let's not do it alone. Let's find a mentor, an older Christian who might be younger than you are in years. Someone with whom you can read the Bible together. Maybe do something like the word one-to-one. Don't look for someone perfect, because you ain't going to find them, folks. Other than Jesus, they don't exist. But look for someone whose way of life, whose purpose, whose faith, whose patience, whose love, whose endurance in the face of persecutions and sufferings shows that they want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Then again, perhaps you are that person, and you could offer to mentor a younger Christian who's perhaps older than you in years. Can I encourage you to be aware of safeguarding issues though? And perhaps be extremely cautious about approaching a young person or a vulnerable adult. Speak to me first about that if that's something that you're considering. And if you're the parent of a young person or a child, think how you can mentor them in their faith. It's great, you know, image, wasn't it? Sort of in the video where he gives the binoculars, says, "Watch me." Do we say that to our children? Are we afraid or ashamed to say that to our children? Because they know what we're really like. We're not going to be perfect. We need to stress that to them. But are we encouraging them to watch us? Are they seeing in us the life of a Christian? How can our life reflect how we seriously and joyfully take the God-breathed word of Scripture and know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour? So let's not only read the Bible to learn about Jesus, let's live it out. Let's see it for what it truly is and who it introduces us to amazingly. Let's learn about Christ from the living Word of God, and let's show that to the world around us. Amen.